in the book of Revelation for quite a while. We are coming toward the end. Now, in the book of Revelation, especially in the final stages of the so-called the Great Tribulation period, after chapter 11, we notice that John the Apostle used many, many symbols, such as dragons, beasts out of the sea, beasts out of the land, and Babylon, and so on and so forth. One of the reasons why these symbols are meaningful to us is that while these symbols that John had mentioned are very symbolic of the end time period, but the believers in every season, every generation, we can find similar people, similar events to these symbols that they represent, and something that we can identify with. Now, in the book of Revelation, whenever these symbols are mentioned, God also provided a lot of comfort for the believers. In the same way, as we start to identify some of those things, even in our present life, we can draw encouragement from the book of Revelation for our current situation. In the previous message, I had reviewed with you the final set of the judgment that God was going to unleash upon the earth. It's called the seven bowl judgment. Even in the midst of this cataclysmic destruction, in chapter 16, verse 19, God said, John recorded this. He said, God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of fury of his wrath. Now, Babylon is the capital city of the final world government that is headed by the Antichrist. Now, God wants to make sure that Babylon is going to experience this terrible outpouring of his judgment. While he was talking about all of those judgments falling upon the earth, he said, Babylon especially, it cannot escape that great wrath of God. Now, Babylon, this term, was referred to in the Bible over 300 times. Sometimes it's viewed as a satanic religious system that is opposing the true worship of God. And sometimes it is viewed as a political power with a city bearing the name Babylon as the capital. Now, in the end time, these two concepts, these two views, the political as well as the religious nature of Babylon, they're going to be merging together into one. So today we're going to be looking at the first part of the description of the Babylon. In other words, we're going to be looking at the religious character of Babylon in Revelation chapter 17. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. Now, in chapter 17, the Babylon is seen as the religious in the religious character climaxing, which climaxes at the worldwide organized religion. From a time standpoint, chronologically, chapter 7 fits very well in the first part of the last 7-year period of time that we call the Great or the Tribulation period. Now, John said in verses 1 and 2, he said this. He said, one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. The kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with wine of her, with the wine of her adulteries. So John actually saw a woman whom he termed prostitute. This actually was mentioned in the chapter 4 times. And John also mentioned about her sin, which is called adulteries. Basically, it indicates the evil influence that's extended to the whole world. To how far did it go? Even to the high places, because it mentioned the kings of the earth. Now, in the Old Testament time, the word prostitute is usually used to describe a state of a spiritual unfaithfulness to God. Therefore, the evil woman symbolizes the religious nature of Babylon, unfaithfulness to God. And then she was sitting on the beast, and then talked about the many waters. What are the many waters? The many waters, in fact, if we look down a little bit further to verse 15, it represents the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and languages. So the angel informed John, he said, the kings of the earth committed adulteries with a woman. Basically, the kings of the earth, those people who are in high places in that day, they are going to become part of the religious system that Babylon symbolized. Then John in the vision also saw, in verse number 3-5, he said, the woman was sitting on the scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Prostitutes and of Abominations of the Earth. From this last portion, phrase that mentions the title, it mentions basically the religious nature of the Babylon is an entity that is just utterly distasteful to God. Now, the description of the woman seated with a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, what does that really mean? Basically, it refers to the world government. And as we mentioned earlier in the series, we believe that it is a reference to the revived Roman Empire that is headed by the beast or the Antichrist. And this passage also describes the woman as being covered with dressed in purple and scarlet, and was glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. Basically, it says this religious organization is very rich. The false religious body is wealthy. It is very honored. And the title, of course, speaks of her ultimate spiritual degeneracy. Just look at it again: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of abominations of the earth. Now, the Bible contains many, many records about Babylon as a source of false religion. It began with the building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. In fact, in Genesis 10, verses 8 to 12, the Bible attributes the person Nimrod. From the description, he's probably someone from Africa. He's a mighty warrior. He was the one actually that founded Babylon. And later, from secular history, we know that as they start digging in archaeological findings, they start to dig and found out about the city of Babylon, dating all the way back to 3000 BC. And they also identified a very famous ruler by the name of Hammurabi. And this person, actually, you know, he established many codes or the laws for the civilized society. Now, the more important thing is that according to the secular history, Nimrod had a wife. Her name is Semiramis. That person allegedly conceived a son by the name of Tammuz in a miraculous way. Now, those of us who are familiar with the scripture, we know that in Genesis 3:15, after the fall of man, God made a promise to mankind, in fact, to the woman, is that out of you is going to come out of this seed. Who is going to be the savior? That's because that seed is going to demolish the head of Satan. However, Satan will hurt his heels. And so this apparently is a false fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman that God has given to Eve. So Semiramis actually conceived of a son in a miraculous way. Now furthermore, Semiramis also was a founder, according to secular history, the founder of a secret religious rites of the Babylonian mysteries. Now various religious practices were observed in this mystery religion. And in fact, This particular religion, the false religion, also includes the recognition of the mother and child as gods. This was not something that, today, of course, we see the mother god, the son god, and all kinds of gods. And this multiple, this pantheistic or polytheistic idea really came out of this woman, Semiramis, according to the secular history. Now, according to tradition also, the son, supposedly miraculously conceived and born, he was killed by a wild animal. But then this person, Tammuz, was also restored to life. Guess what? Does that not sound familiar to you? And again, we see that it is a satanic anticipation and also a counterfeit of Christ's resurrection that is to come thousands of years later. Now, the scripture condemns the false religion severely. In fact, the worship of Baal or Baal in Canaan is related to the worship of Tammuz. This is why when God ordered the Israelites, when God led the Israelites into the Promised Land, he ordered them to annihilate, to destroy the Canaanites. Because these are people that worship Baal or Baal. Because they are worshiping Tammuz. So after this period of decline, Babylon rose again to prominence under the king Nebuchadnezzar around 600 BC. Now, during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, that was when we start hearing about the prophet Daniel in the book of Daniel. Now, later on, we know that the Medo-Persia empire, they destroyed Babylon and they took over the city of Babylon. And so as a result of that, the Babylonian mystery religion, the false religion, kind of was suppressed for a little while. But then it started moving, and it started moving toward to the city called Pergamum. Now, remember Pergamum? In the book of Revelation, it was one of the seven churches, where one of the seven churches is located. In fact, in Revelation 2:13, the Bible said, Pergamum is where Satan has his throne. What does that mean? Because that mystery religion moved from Babylon all the way to Pergamum. And then it becomes a center of the Babylonian mystery religion at that time. That's why the Bible Revelation mentioned about Pergamum that way. And then later on, it moved again from Pergamum all the way to Rome. And as a result of that, after the church got started, and Rome became one of the major Christian headquarters in those days, and then the church was paganized by this false religion of Babylon, and so they started introduce many rituals into the church from the 4th century and onward. In fact, from the time of the beginning of Nimrod's city in Genesis 10, this insidious, this satanic, anti-God Babylonian influence has always been felt throughout the human history. And Babylon is a symbol of apostasy from the true worship of God in Christ. So today, what is that prostitute like? Who represents the prostitute? And who represents this Babylonian system? Well, we believe that it is manifested in the apostate World Council of Churches, WCC. This particular organization actually got started decades ago. In fact, the open direction that they're moving toward is to unite all the religions together under the same umbrella. And they reject, therefore, the authority of the Word of God. They minimize the truth, and because their slogan is to unite all of the faiths together, other than, of course, the true religion of Jesus Christ and faith in Christ. So they are very much against the true church of God. Now, as John started to look further, and in verse 16, this is what he wrote. He said, the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Now, during the Great Tribulation, the apostate religious system, they will murder many, many true followers of Jesus Christ. When John saw that, John was amazed. She was greatly astonished at this revelation. And then the angel proceeded to explain to John. He said, he explained to John the mystery of the woman and of the seven heads, headed and ten-horned beast, which he rides. Now, this explanation is quite involved. So let me just try to kind of, take them in part. The first thing is the beast. Verse number 8 reads this. He said, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. So first of all, we notice that this beast, he is going to come out of the abyss. Now, the term abyss is really a reference to the home of Satan. It's a place from which the demons would come. And so this indicates that the power behind this religious system, behind this ruler, is satanic. And then this, the second thing is the beast also was said to be once was, now is not, and will come up in the future. Now, this point, this actually is, these are phrases that we have seen before in the book of Revelation. This points to the fact that the beast is the revived Roman Empire. It once was, now is not, and it will yet come. And so this beast, therefore, the Roman Empire, is going to be revived again. It will yet appear during the end time. Then in verses 9 to 11, John said, this calls for the mind with wisdom. The seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also the seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is the eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. So we just talked about the beast, which is the ruler, who is satanically energized ruler. And he is going to appear. And in fact, according to verses 9 to 11, he said this particular beast, he is going to come out of the seven hills. The seven heads represent the seven hills. What does that mean? The seven hills, we believe, the seven heads, or the seven hills, we believe it's a reference to the seven kingdoms. Now, we've got to understand, John was writing from his historical perspective, his historical standpoint. He said there are five kingdoms that have passed off from the scene. One is present with reference to John's time, and then one is yet to come. Now, if our interpretation is correct, then we believe the five past kingdoms are references to five ancient empires in the world. The first is Egypt, second is Assyria, third is Babylon, the fourth is Persia, and the fifth is Greece. Now, the present kingdom, of course, is a reference to Rome, which was the empire that John was in during the time. And then, of course, there is a reference to the future kingdom. We believe the future kingdom is the revived Roman Empire. In verse 11, we also see that the final world empire is going to be headed by the eighth king. There were seven horns and seven heads. So the eighth king is going to come out of the seventh kingdom. How is he going to come out? He's going to break out of the final to be the final world ruler. And his name is what we call the Antichrist. And his destiny, of course, is doomed, based on verse 11. And so this is a rather involved and difficult interpretation, but I think if we were to take them piece by piece, it is not all that difficult to at least perceive. We may not understand it in all of the details, but at least we can see the progress of God's revelation. In verses 12 to 14, therefore, we read, "The ten horns you saw are the ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as the king along with the beast." So again, there are going to be ten kings, ten kingdoms. They are not yet appearing as kings. They will only appear for 1 hour, for a short while. Verse 13, "They have come with, they have one purpose, and they will give their power to the authority to the beast." So these ten kings will support, will back up the beast. In verse 14, "They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." So the rise of the Antichrist will be facilitated by ten kings, ten horns. These are the ten heads of state. And they will receive the power along with the beast. And they will resist Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And Jesus Christ is not going to be the Lamb at the time. He's going to be called the Lord of Lords and King of Kings when he returns with his faithful followers. So in the end, particularly during the first half of the seven last years, we see that there is going to be an alliance of the religious system along with the political power. So the Antichrist and the apostate world church, they're going to be allied together. However, later, there's something that's amazing that's going to happen. In verses 15 to 17, this is what we read. He said, "Then the angel said to me, 'The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages.'" Verse 16, "The beast and ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire." Verse 17, "For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled." So here we see a strange thing happening. During the first half of the seven-year period, the apostate church, the prostitute, the false religious system is very powerful. But then, as it enters into a second half, its power will be stripped. What is happening there? Well, if we frankly look at the world history, it is not too difficult to understand this. Say, for example, during World War II, we all know that Hitler, he coerced the church in Germany to support his policy of annihilating the Jews. But one of the Lutheran pastors by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or Bonhoeffer, he refused. He is the person who wrote the very famous book. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. He believed that when Jesus Christ calls people, he calls them to die. Not only die to themselves, to their own will, but maybe, you know, even to the point of physical death. And this person lived up to that. He refused to follow, to cooperate with Hitler. And as a result, he was imprisoned. In fact, he was executed after Hitler found out about his coming downfall. Hitler hated him so much so that he killed him, he executed him before he himself fell. So we see here the politics, the politicians are using the religion to support their goal. Now in China, on the other hand, in China, for example, we know there are many apostates. After the communists took over China, they aligned themselves with the so-called three self-patriotic movement. They try to find shelter under the wings of the religious affairs department in the Communist Party. In fact, even to this day. But you know, during the Cultural Revolution in the 1960s, you know what happened to these apostates? The Red Guards actually took them down and put them into the prison. Many of them were tortured and hurt. Because at the beginning, there are some they were trying to rely on the politicians and political system to protect them. But later on, of course, you know, they suffer the consequence of aligning themselves with the political system. But then after the revisionist party took over in China, they start to, you know, come back alive again. So today they are still under the protection of the Communist Party. So here we see politicians use religion. Then on the other hand, we see religions use the political system. They try to symbiotically exist together. Okay, and this is nothing new, in fact. And this is, in fact, what the Antichrist was doing. Now remember, Antichrist, according to the book of Revelation, he's going to appear as the peacemaker. How did he do that? He will make himself famous by negotiating a peace treaty between Israel and her neighbors, which are presumably the Muslim countries. Now, can you think of how hard this process is going to be? Undoubtedly, we believe that Antichrist will call upon the religious organization to help him negotiate this very difficult task. What task? He will allow the Jews to rebuild a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount. We all know that Temple Mount right now, we have this Dome of the Rock, the Muslim Dome of the Rock, which currently stands. It is a hard thing. John Kerry, Hillary Clinton, they cannot do it. But one of these days, somebody will come out. And that person will make use of the religious organizations to support him to eventually accomplish this goal. So after the Antichrist consolidated his power, around the midpoint of the seven-year period, the Bible said he will declare himself as God, and he will demand worldwide worship. Just think about it. At that time, he had no use of the apostate world church. And with the full support of the ten kings, the Antichrist is going to rescind the authority that he has given to the apostate world church. And he will bring the religious Babylon to an abrupt end. And then he will be able to declare himself as God, that is to be worshipped by everyone. Now all of these things God said, I have decreed it. I am going to make it happen. In fact, that's going to be my judgment of the religious Babylon. Don't you think you are gonna escape it? The world is gonna suffer. Religious Babylon, you are gonna also suffer the wrath of my judgment. So the final form of the world religion, therefore, at that time, will be the worship of the Antichrist, starting with the beginning of the second half of the seven-year tribulation. So where is Babylon in chapter 17 is a mystery. It is not a literal city. However, if we look at verse number 18 of chapter 17, it says, the woman that you saw is a great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now, this is a reference to the second part, the second nature, second characteristic of Babylon. Chapter 17 is talking about the religious nature. Now, starting with chapter 18, he's going to talk about the political system of Babylon. It is actually a city. It's going to be the capital city. Not that the Antichrist is going to be using as his capital. And now, of course, you know, that's going to be the message for next week. I hope you come back next week to listen to it. Now, just to conclude this particular passage of the scripture, in the secular society, the culture that we live in today, the Christian church is experiencing a lot of pressures from all different directions. Think about the atheists. They're working hard to ban all of the religious expressions in the public place in the name of the so-called separation of church and state. This, by the way, I think what they're doing is actually violates the intent of the First Commandment or First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. The First Amendment basically says it upholds the independence of the church from the state and vice versa. Nowadays, you know, we enter into the holiday seasons, right? Happy holidays. You're not supposed to say Merry Christmas anymore. Now tell me if that's not a violation of the spirit of the Constitution. So if you don't like it, you don't have to say Merry Christmas. You can say your happy holidays to the extent that you wish. But everybody that speaks, that says Merry Christmas, they're going to pull up a billboard and attack you. And this is just unthinkable. The framers of the U.S. Constitution, they understood this thing. There's going to be an unhappy marriage of the church and the state if you put them together, link them together. That's why they left Europe to come into the United States of America, to America. On the other hand, not only the atheists on one side that's trying to change the culture. On the other hand, we see the postmodern generation. They are, and also the apostate churches, by the way, they are actively promoting tolerance and unity of religions. And what they're trying to do basically is to silence the conviction of Bible-believing Christians. And so the Bible-believing Christians now has become the right-wing extremists. We have become terrorists because we are not, quote-unquote, tolerating the other religions. Is there really tolerance among the world religions today? Now, we may have heard news about the Islamic violence against Christians worldwide. But I was reading a recent issue of the Kairos Journal. It also kind of reminded us that the Eastern religions, not just the Muslims, okay, the Eastern religions that's personified by this always smiling Dalai Lama, they're not really that friendly. They're really not that tolerant either. While the Christians, of course, and if you go to Delhi and also Bangkok, they're safer than those Christians who live in Mecca or Mogadishu. Frankly, there's plenty of religious violence in the shadow of Buddha and also along the Ganges of Bangladesh and India. How do we know? Read the Voice of Martyrs report. It's all over. Christians are still being persecuted today. There's really no tolerance for the Christian religion. You know why? Very simply, there's a satanic influence behind the facade of false religions. Their whole intent is to demolish the truth of Christianity and promote a worship that is of something that is other than God. So all of these things, I think, you know, teaches us all some lessons today. In fact, teaches believers of every age. I'd like to point out three of them. First of all, there is always a price to pay to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Are you ready to pay the cost, pay the price? Secondly, don't you think that if I retreat to my comfort zone, if I practice my faith in my home, in my church, and not nowhere else, you're going to be safe? We need to be discerning, not to retreat into what we think is a safer comfort zone of the home, of the church gatherings. We think that if we hide our faith from the public, it'd be okay. The reality is, in Revelation 17, it tells us, they're going to come after you. They are going to come after you. And thirdly, the third lesson that we learn is, don't be seduced into compromising the fundamentals of the faith by cooperating with apostates. Compromise does not mean the freeing of ourselves from persecution. Compromise will not free us. Instead, compromise will dim our Christian calling as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Revelation 17, verse 6 and 14 reminds us, the apostate world church and the ecumenical movement will drink the blood of the saints who bore the testimony to Jesus Christ. So there's no advantage compromising. There's no advantage trying to hide our faith. There's no advantage if we are unwilling to pay the price of following Jesus Christ. Our hope, brothers and sisters, is in Jesus Christ. The Bible says He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. When He returns to the earth, I trust that all of us who are named after Jesus Christ, who place our faith in Him, we will be among those, the so-called, the called, the chosen, and the faithful followers of Jesus Christ. On that day when we return, we're going to return as overcomers. Isn't that wonderful? Do you have that, when you close your eyes, do you have the picture in front of you? Coming back with Jesus Christ. By the way, this is not a message that condemns people of other faiths. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose is to alert us of the reality of the insidiousness of false religions. And this ought to promote and give us the incentive to want to share the truth with others so that they can be spared of following the falsehood. So let's make sure that as there are many more opportunities coming in the days ahead for us to share the gospel, to witness to others, to invite others to hear the gospel, let's make sure that each of us would do our own part in sharing the gospel and inviting others to hear the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we again are so grateful to You for loving us. And we pray that, Father, You will give us insight and also wisdom so that we can see the truth and also be discerning not to fall into the trap of false religion, of false promises, and false sense of security. Help us, Father, that we are willing to pay the price to follow Jesus. And You have promised that all those who have given up themselves, given up everything to follow Him, will be rewarded, not only in the life to come, but also in this life. They're going to have brothers and sisters in this life. They'll be supporting them, they'll be encouraging them, they'll be standing alongside them. So, Father, we just want to thank You for the church where we can find brothers and sisters like this so we can unite together to share the word and to strengthen each other. Father, so we pray that You will strengthen Your church in these last days. And we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is the first Sunday of the month, the last Sunday for communion in 2013. I'd like to ask Tianwen and also Pretty, would you like to come and help us? As we pass these elements around, let's make sure that you yourself know very well of the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way, please. And also make sure that your life is clean before the Lord. If there's anything that you have done in the past month or so that you think that's less than glorifying to God, ask for God's mercy. Ask for God's forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins